This time let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43. The text will actually be the first seven verses of Isaiah 43, but I'd like to start our reading back at verse 21 of Isaiah 42. This is the Word of God. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and He will make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. Therefore He poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It had set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on His word. Dear Lord, again we come to you confessing our incapability to understand, to grow, to mature, to gain knowledge without your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would attend your word and that you would give me what I need to speak boldly and simply and faithfully this word. And you give to each one here present exactly the portion it is that they need, that they might be encouraged, that they might be lifted up, that they might be strengthened. I pray too, Lord, for those who have not yet come, that they would hear your word. That they would hear of your salvation, that they would hear of your love and your goodness, and that they might come. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters, at the heart of the Lord's Supper is this command, this do in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. What exactly does that mean? What does Jesus mean when He says, do this in remembrance of me? To understand that, you have to understand a little bit about the context when Jesus actually says it. He says it during the time of the Passover meal. He and His disciples are having what they call the Passover Seder, or the Passover meal. And Jesus is actually leading that group. You see, they would break them up into groups. And a lot of times they'd be family groups. And the patriarch, or the most honored person of that group, would lead the whole group. And He would do this by telling them the story of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and out of the bondage of Egypt. And I don't have time, and I don't have the detail available here right now, but what He would do is He would tell this story, and during the telling of the story, they would have four cups of wine there. And at different intervals, they would drink one of those cups of wine. Also, during the telling of that story, they would eat of unleavened bread and bitter herbs that were present. And that would be part of it. And they would be standing up, even as God had commanded His people at the first Passover. You'll celebrate this standing up. And also during the course of that meal and during the course of the telling of that story, they would sing the songs of the Hallel, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And the whole idea was, as they were standing there, and as they were drinking the cup of salvation and the cup of wrath and the cup of bitterness and the cup of fulfillment, as they were listening to the story, as they were eating the bread, as they were standing, they would see themselves as part of that story. They would see themselves in that story. They would see their identity that they, Israelites and Jews, they were here today because of what God had done back then. At the heart of the Lord's Supper is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly the story of His cross. But it's the story, it's that old, old story of Jesus and His love. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, when it says to remember, this is what He wants you to remember. This story. And today I'd like to tell that story in the context of Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7 is just to me, and I'll be honest, when I look at certain writers and the way they write and with the beauty and the power that they write, I feel like a blithering idiot. I don't feel like it's really possible for me to express how good Isaiah writes, how gifted by God he was, and how clear his language is and how powerful his illustrations are. But Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, is just an awesome text for the children of God. And so I want to look at that this morning. But before we begin to get into the text itself, what is the context? What is the backdrop to this particular text? Well, if you look at the book of Isaiah, it starts right out from the very beginning. You know, hear, O heavens, listen up, O earth, right? God's speaking. He says, I have brought up children. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. He says, but Israel does not know. And all through the book of Isaiah, and this was written at least 700 years before Christ, we hear Isaiah speaking hard words. Words of God's fury and wrath against not just Judah and Israel, because he's very upset. He even addresses them in that first chapter. He says, he calls them the rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah. Those are his people he's talking to. And he says, you're so disobedient. You're so wretched, rebellious, and ungodly. You're so filled with iniquity. Right? And so, all through this text, we find Isaiah speaking words of God's condemnation, God's wrath, and God's judgment against his own people. But he doesn't stop there. Isaiah addresses the nations. He speaks to the nations that are around Israel. He speaks to Edom. He speaks to Moab. He speaks to Tyre and Sidon. He speaks to Babylon and Assyria, to Egypt, to Ethiopia, to Cush, and to the islands and the far-off seas. He addresses the whole world. And he is furious. And again, he uses the words of particularly a fire, but also a flood. The flood of God's condemnation and the fire of God's wrath. We read here in Isaiah 24, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and He makes it waste. He distorts its surface and He scatters its inhabitants. The earth mourns and it fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. They have changed the ordinance. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. All over chapter 9, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for fire. No man shall spare his brother. He says of Jerusalem itself, In chapter 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And it is critical to understand this context, this backdrop. We see it. That's why I read in chapter 42. Even this people, they are robbed, they are plundered, they are snared in holes, they are hidden in prison houses, they are for prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says restore. And why is it all happening? Is it not God who has sent these enemies against His own people? It's important to understand that context, the wrath and the fury against God, from God against sin and against sinners. Because that's what brings out the beauty, the power, and the sweetness of what He says in Isaiah chapter 43. He begins with making a claim, a statement. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I have created you. I have formed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. It's very interesting, too, that He uses the statement, the words that He uses of created and formed go right back to Genesis 1 and 2. When He created the whole earth out of nothing. He uses those exact same words when He speaks about His people. I have created you. I have formed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. All through this text, it's God speaking. It's God demonstrating power. It's God making statements of faithfulness. You are mine. Now, some people don't like that word. Some people don't like the idea that we belong to somebody else. Some people stand and say, you know what, I don't want to hear it. I'm my own person. Nobody owns me. But that's the rebellion of the earth, isn't it? There are people that I've known, and definitely people that I've listened to and heard, this idea of you are mine, that's anathema to them. But brothers and sisters, look at the context. You are mine comes in the context that these people need someone. Someone who's got power. Someone who's got strength. Someone who can redeem. Somebody who can deliver. This is not a mighty people that have everything going their way. This is a people that's broken down and are being beaten down by the floods and the fires of God's wrath and fury. And He says to those people, you are mine. And He says, fear not. Fear not. You know, the more I think about that statement, fear not. How can you say to someone in the world today, fear not? Don't be afraid. You know, because I think if somebody says, well, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of anything. I'll be honest. I think that person is an ignorant person. I think they're blind and they're deaf and they're dumb. How can you not be afraid in the world? You see, everything that He's saying about His wrath and His condemnation, just like we read last week in Luke 21, right? Jesus says that the time between when He first came and when He comes again, it's going to be filled with wars and rumors of wars and there's going to be deception and there's going to be afflictions and diseases, and there's going to be environmental problems, earthquakes, etc. The world is filled with masses of problems. Even in our own country, there's a rising tide of lawlessness and rebellion. Things that we never imagined even a few years ago are starting to come to pass. We have thousands and thousands of people that are rising up against our police forces, of all things. If somebody comes around and says, don't be afraid, I'm like, how can you say that? The world is filled with fears and terrors. And even those who are not Christians realize it. They're thinking about all the different ways that the world can end and all the diseases that can go crazy and afflict like it did back in the 1300s, 1400s with the Black Plague. And they killed millions and millions of people that came through and killed out whole villages and towns. dropped the whole population of Europe by one-third to one-half in the space of a few years. Don't be afraid. Why not? Why not, God? Why shouldn't we be afraid in a world that's filled with fears and terrors? Are you saying that because we're yours, not to be afraid because you're going to take us and put us in a protected place and none of these things are going to happen to us? All the wrath and the fury of God against sin and sinners that is being visited upon the earth is not going to be visited upon us? Is that what you're saying? That is not what God is saying. That is not at all what God is saying. In fact, He would just say the opposite. And we'll see that in a moment. He would say the opposite. He would say that you're going to experience all the things that the world experiences. The wrath and the fury of God is all the sin, all the hatred, all the murder, all the nations arming themselves against each other. All of that is actually the wrath of God. He allows them to let their sin bubble up. And then the results and the consequences of sin begin to destroy themselves and each other. Are you going to protect us? No, I'm not. The same things that the world experiences, you're going to experience. Well, then why should I not be afraid? You should not be afraid for two reasons. Reason number one. Because as you walk through the waters, as you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That's God's promise to you. He doesn't say that He's going to keep you from economic distress. He doesn't say that He's going to keep you from physical distress. He doesn't even say that He'll keep you from spiritual distress. No, what He says is you're going to pass through the waters and you're going to walk through the fires. You're going to be there. You're going to be in the world and you're going to experience the wrath of God against the whole world, just as the wicked do. But here's the difference. God says, I'm with you. I am with you. And nowhere is that promise more fully described than in the New Testament. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and those people are cut to the heart. What should we do, men and brethren? And they cry, and he says, repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and be baptized. And he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Father. Each of you shall receive the Holy Spirit. God will dwell in you, and He will be with you no matter what you're going through. And you are all going through things. I will be with you, God says. But then He says something else too. He says, I'll be with you and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What is He saying? He's saying that all these things that you're going to experience in the world, here's my promise to you, is they will not destroy you. They will not destroy your soul. You see, the whole idea of the wrath of God against sin and sinners is that in the end, it destroys them. It destroys them physically and it destroys them spiritually. But God says, not for you. You're going to go through the waters. You're going to go through the fire. You're going to go through a pain and affliction and suffering. You're going to experience grief. You're going to experience loss, persecution. But I'll be with you, and those things will not destroy you. And just like it says in Luke chapter 21, and I really noted that last week, right? That idea that Jesus says to His disciples, some of you are even going to die for My namesake. And then a verse later He says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Be afraid of the one. Do not be afraid of the one that can kill your flesh, that can kill your body. Be afraid of the one that can kill your flesh and your spirit. But that same God makes these promises. He says, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to protect you. And that means a lot. And it's beginning, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, more and more for me as a pastor and in the ministry, you know, I really see more and more how men are destroyed. How we lose the fire, how we can lose the passion, how we can sit back and just say, you know what, everybody else seems to be having a nice life and you know, I believe, but I don't know. Sometimes I just don't know if God's really there, if Jesus is really there, and really every word that He says is going to come true. Maybe I should just grab everything I can get in this life and enjoy it, because maybe that's all there is. God promises you. So that's not going to happen to you. You might come up to the edge, but you won't go over. Not because of you, but because of Him. I will be with you. And I will not allow the fires and the floods of my wrath and condemnation to destroy you. So, He says, don't be afraid. But now, the question is, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you from being destroyed through these things. But how? How can this be? How can it be that God will do that? Because remember, if you look through the whole book of Isaiah, it's very clear. That's what is happening is God's wrath is coming against all sin and sinners. How can it be that we as sinners will escape this? We are sinners. We have come short of the glory of God. That's one of the underlying themes of the book of Isaiah, is that all of us are sinners. Every one of us. How can it be that this wrath of God against sin and sinners won't touch us? Why? How can you do that, God? There's another word that I skipped, another phrase that I skipped in verse 1 for a reason. He says, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. And that word redeemed is an awesome word, right? It goes back to, it's really featured in the book of Ruth. Boaz is the redeemer. He's the close kinsman who has the right to buy Naomi's debt and to buy back her land and to give her back her honor and her family name, etc. He has that right. And in the law of God, it was described that you might lose your land, the inheritance that God had actually given to your family. You might lose that, but there was this right to buy it back. A close kinsman could buy it back. And sometimes people would even lose their own freedom. They would lose the ability to take care of themselves and to pay their own way. And they would have to go into bondage to a master. And they'd have to become a servant. And if they had a close relative, that close relative had the right to actually buy them out of that bondage. And this same word is used right here. I have redeemed you. God says, I have redeemed you. And in the context of the Old Testament, how does He redeem? He says, I've paid the ransom. I've paid the price. I gave Egypt for your ransom. What is He saying? Because He's introducing an idea here, right? I gave Egypt for your ransom. What He's saying is that for you to exist as a nation, for me to deliver you from Egypt, blood had to be spilled. For me to deliver you, a price had to be paid. The price was the firstborn of all of Egypt. And the price was the army of the Pharaoh that chased after them. I paid that price to deliver you. And then it says, Ethiopia and Seba I have given for you. And I don't know what it's referring to when it talks about Seba, but when it talks about Ethiopia, and there's a story about King Asa, who was a king of Judah, and a million-man army came from Ethiopia to destroy and to conquer Judah. And Asa got down on his knees and he began to pray. And God defeated and destroyed that whole army. And basically, God was saying that this blood is spilled, this Ethiopian army, Their blood will be spilled. Their blood will be sacrificed so that you might continue to exist as a nation and as a people. And what he's doing is he's introducing the idea of substitution. Right? And we see at the end of verse 4. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. And it's very interesting because the word where he says there, I will give men. And I don't know the Hebrew idioms and I don't know the Hebrew language well enough to really give a detailed explanation of this and how this works. But it is actually just the singular Adam, and it means man. I will give man for you. And I cannot help but think that one of the things that's happening in the book of Isaiah is that God is looking for a mediator. He's looking for somebody to stand in between Him and His people. And they're looking everywhere. And Isaiah says, we can't find Him anywhere. God has looked and looked and looked, and there, and lo, there is no one that will stand up for Israel. There's no one that has that ability, that right. We see it in Isaiah chapter 64, right? It says that God acts for the one who waits for Him. He meets the one who rejoices in Him and does righteousness. And then he goes on to say that there's nobody that fills that requirement. We're all sinners. But in the book of Isaiah, God begins to describe this man known as the servant. And he says, in the servant is all my delight. God describes this elect servant, this chosen servant of His, whom He takes all His joy and delight in. He begins to talk about why He rejoices in this person. And of course, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant is substituted in the place of the people. He stands in the place of all these sinners. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and he is rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. God says, I've redeemed you. And we see in the book of Isaiah that He's paid the ultimate price. The one person that comes forward, the one person that God rejoices in, the one person that God delights in, the one person that has no sin, the one person that is pleasing to God, He's the ransom. He's the ransom. So why? The question has to be, why? Why would God pay such a high price for His people? Why would He do that? And of course, in verse 4 it says, since you were precious in my eyes. And the word since there is not speaking of time. It actually takes the place of because, or for this reason. For this reason, you are precious in my eyes. God looks at His people and He says, you are precious. You are valuable. You are infinitely valuable to me, and I will give the infinite price. So that I can walk with you. So that I can redeem you. So that I can save you from my own wrath. But as I was studying this text, what just hit me so hard is why? Why does God see us as precious in His eyes? Right? That's the kind of thing that makes you just walk around in circles. Why does God see me as precious in His eyes? You see, this is what Isaiah reveals in this book. Again, in chapter 64, this is what he says. Right after that section about who God meets with and who God will reveal Himself to. He says, we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So as I'm looking at this and I'm thinking about that and I'm identifying with what Isaiah is saying, he says, we're all unclean. And then he says, our best righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And the idiom that he uses there, the Hebrew idiom that he uses there, I don't even know how to translate into American language. You see, according to the law of God, there were certain things that were unclean and impure and abominable and highly offensive. This is why the parable of the prodigal son is so powerful. It's because when you see him in the pig's pen, feeding and taking care of the pigs, to any Jewish person that knew the law of God, that was the most highly abominable thing. There's just no job. You would be better off dead than to spend your time with pigs. They were unclean and impure. And then, of course, the picture that's presented there is that he is like one of them. He's scrabbling around with the pigs trying to eat their food. He's just another pig. What Jesus is saying there is that's about the most highly offensive picture that he could make of this person. And he does the same thing when he says all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Think of the most nasty, offensive, smelliest picture that you can. Think about these items being placed on a plate and then being brought to our God. Here you go. Here's our best. And God recoiling at the impurity, at the abomination, at the smell, at the stench, at the horror of it. You would bring this to me? And I look at that and I say, how can it be that those people would be precious in your eyes? How can it be that I, who by God's grace and through His Word and through His Spirit, know my sin well, I know who I am, I know how I look before Him. How can it be that I would be precious in His eyes? How could it be that He would give the most valuable and precious thing to Him for me? How could that be? You see, it's true about each one of you. In your natural state, you are foul to Him. Even the ones who are the goody-two-shoes. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but you know, there are people that grow up and they don't do a whole lot wrong, it seems, and they're overall, they do pretty good and they live pretty decent lives, etc. But even you, in God's eyes, your best righteousnesses are filthy rags to Him. They're an abomination to Him. You're not pleasing to Him at all. And then for the rest of us who are not even close to being that kind of a person, how can it be that God would pay a ransom price of His beloved, delightful Son in whom He rejoices? How could it be that He would put Him on a cross and crush the life out of Him How could it be that He would pour out all His wrath and all His fury so that His only begotten Son, His beloved Son from eternity, would finally cry out, "Oh, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Where are You?" Why would He do that? It's the mystery of the Bible, brothers and sisters. And I believe the Apostle Paul explains it in Ephesians 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him," that is, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." You see, that's the secret. That's the secret that God, even when you were in sin, even when you were in the kingdom of darkness, even when you fully belonged to Satan, even when you hated Him, He saw you through the cross. He saw you through His Son. You are precious to Him because of Christ. And Christ is the only reason. From the very beginning, He saw us in Christ. He saw us through the blood of Christ and through the love of Christ and through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why He can send them out. Look at what He says, verses 5 through 7. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. You are mine." All of it. Because of what Christ did on the cross. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, we come before You this morning hour, and as we get ready to partake of Your supper, we pray that You would just bring it home to us how Christ is everything. And that is what we are remembering here. That we were sinners without a chance. That we on our own had no ability, like Isaiah said. We are all unclean. Yet in the fullness of time, Lord God, You sent Your only begotten Son. For You so loved the world. And You sent Your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord God, even as we partake, let us celebrate in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.